That is our attempt this evening, is to seek after knowledge. Tonight is our Q&A night. And the heart of the righteous studies how to answer. The mouth of the wicked pours forth evil. Proverbs 15 and verse 18. The preparations of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Proverbs 16, 1. In our New Testaments, we're reminded to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts always and be ready to give a defense of those who ask of the hope, of the reason of the hope that is within you with meekness and fear. And so part of what we do in Q&A, taking those questions which you have asked, giving a Bible answer, studying how to answer, as well as seeking knowledge, maybe the best way sometimes to answer these things and the best way to apply some of these questions that are asked. And so much of what actually, let me back up. We just have a couple of questions that were asked, four in particular, three that were asked, and a suggestion that was given as a question to me personally. And so we'll see if we can answer some of those tonight. The first one is, if my life is steady without overt persecution, am I mistaken to think that I am succeeding in my attempt to live a godly life, as per 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, Paul writes to Timothy saying, yes, and all who live or all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will or shall suffer persecution, depending on which translation you are reading there. And so I think it is key to think about a couple of things. The first thing, obviously, is the context. And so let's be mindful of that. Let's go back to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And this is going back to verse 1 in particular. Actually, I'm going to back up into chapter 2 just a little bit, where Timothy is told to flee youthful lust, verse 22, pursue after righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all and apt to teach, or able to teach, patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. And on the heels of that, he says, verse 1 of chapter 3, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people, he says, turn away. Of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins and led away by various lusts, always learning, never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. And then he gives an example of some of those individuals. And he says, but you, verse 10, you have carefully followed my doctrine, my manner of life, purpose, faith, love, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, persecutions that I endured, he says, and out of them the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Some may get the idea, and sometimes we use, we make statements, but statements that truly are in and of themselves rather subjective. We'll make statements sometimes, and you've heard this, and I've even made those statements as a gospel preacher, but sometimes we'll make statements kind of maybe overreaching statement, something like this. You know, if we are not ourselves in conflict with somebody, then it's because we're not really preaching the gospel. It's because we're not really being evangelistic in our efforts. that may or may not really be true. But I know the reason that we say some of those things is because sometimes we need that emphasis being placed on evangelism and getting out there. And sometimes that means that we are in the public and in the face of maybe our neighbors and our friends, our co-workers, our classmates or something like that. And because we are evangelizing, because we're speaking the truth, where in this day and age there's not a fondness of truth, I can say that at the very least, but you know that it's much worse than that. But when we speak the truth, we're going to be in opposition with somebody. And so while, yes, those statements may sometimes be kind of overarching and maybe even subjective to some degree, I think we understand the point of them. But sometimes we might get in our minds that if I'm not being persecuted, overtly persecuted, and I think that's the key to understanding maybe where the questioner was coming from, this overt persecution. So if I'm not overtly being persecuted, am I really then, am I really faithful? And I don't have to base my faithfulness, thankfully, on whether or not I'm being persecuted. We can go to God's Word, and if I'm following God's Word to the best of my ability, and I'm walking in the light as He is in the light, I am being faithful. I'm growing in my faith. I'm studying. I'm growing in my knowledge of God's Word. And, you know, those things, persecution will likely come. But the reason that I wanted to read that whole context is because what obviously they were facing there in the first century, especially the last half of the first century concerning the church, there was a great deal of persecution that was taking place. In fact, all the way up until the time of Constantine the 300s, and so the end of the 3rd century on into the 4th century, really, there was great persecution against the church. And so Constantine, being a Roman emperor, when he obeyed the gospel, things eased up, if you will, for Christianity. And for Christians, obviously, in that way. It doesn't mean there was no persecution left, and it doesn't mean that we're not going to face persecution. I would think about the types of persecution that we might face today might simply be, a smattering of maybe name-calling or something like that, or someone who doesn't want to be around us anymore because we are children of God, because we are standing up for the truth. And so the idea that overt persecution, that plain open persecution, thankfully we do not have to base our faithfulness on whether or not we are being persecuted. And so that's at least the best way I know how to answer that particular question. Here's another question. This one sometimes gets people a little riled up. Can you explain why we do not clap for baptisms? So this is specific to baptisms, applauding after a baptism. And it is, I would say, it is hard to separate joy and excitement that we feel for someone who is obeying the gospel, the excitement of someone being baptized into Christ, and with a feeling of wanting to clap for it. It's hard for us to separate those things, especially because that's what our society does for things that that they enjoy. That's what we do out in public, in the public arena, in the secular arena, if you will, when it comes to entertainment and things like that. We see something that pleases us, we clap for it. So that's what our society does. Does that fit and have a role in the Lord's church? That's really the question here. Some would say that it's just an expedient to show approval, and that's how people show approval today. And so, again, but that's still letting culture dictate what's being done in the Lord's church. And so it doesn't really take into consideration any Bible or anything like that. It's just saying this is what we do in culture. This is how we express in the culture that we live in today, our joy for things or our approval for things. And so this is, we're accepting of this in this way. However, expedience must be first proven to be even lawful. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any, just because it's an expedient. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 12. Later in the Corinthian letter, in chapter 10 verse 23, he says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. Similar statement. Then he says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. And I think that's something to clue in on. Where's the real edification for that? You say, okay, well, we're cheering on this individual who's being baptized into Christ. And of course, James says, if a man be merry, let him sing songs. Let him sing songs. So we are, in fact, told how to show our expression of joy when it comes to the church, when it comes to our lives. He says, let him sing, James 5, verse 13. Paul would suggest this, using the word amen. We know that word. We hear it occasionally, right? 1 Corinthians 14, verse 16. Otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, this in the middle of a discussion of where Paul is speaking, talking about speaking in tongues, and those tongues are being regulated as to when or when it's not appropriate to do certain things. And in the middle of that, he says, otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen? So there was an implication here that there would be an amen that would be given at the giving of thanks. And he says, you know, since he doesn't understand what you're saying, because you're speaking in tongues, how is that individual going to give an amen to the giving of thanks? And that's the question that he asks here in the regulation of speaking in tongues. So my point is, though, that there's an expectation of giving one's approval, because that's what an amen is, by the way. Let it be so. That's an agreement of everyone who would say it, showing their approval. So amen is, in fact, then an appropriate way of giving one's approval or agreement to whatever is taking place, meaning literally, let it be so. However, applause is not mentioned in Scripture in this way. And so we need to be careful to abide by teaching, making sure that those things would be lawful to do and not just either man-made traditions or cultural expectations. Consider then the logical side of this. These particular arguments. Applause typically has an object. We're applauding something in the secular sense. And so here's a couple of questions. Are we applauding the person who is being baptized? In other words, are they putting on a performance? Are they entertaining for us in some way? Are we maybe applauding God? Does He ask for and does He need our approval to do that work, His work of saving that soul from sin? And if those are the case, if one of those would be the case, in particular the person being baptized, if they do a greater job, then we would maybe go so far we'd give them a standing ovation. If we're letting culture dictate what we do in the Lord's church, we'd go for a standing ovation, right? We just keep applauding and applauding and applauding, right? That's what happens. We'd ask for an encore, right? That's what we do in society. We'd want an encore. Come back, do it again. Come back, show us how wet you are, right? And now I understand. I'm taking this a little too far, probably, but here's my thought on this. The other side of this particular argument, if they didn't do such a great job, maybe they stumbled coming down the steps, you know, wasn't very graceful. I've gotten soaked from my shoulders and wearing waders and soaked from my shoulders to my socks because I took on a bunch of water. It wasn't very graceful the way that individual went in the water and the way that I went down with them to the water and all of those things. And so, but we got the job done, right? That was the important part. And you would agree with that, I know. And I would too. A wet Sunday is a glorious Sunday. I love it. It's the best way to spend a Sunday, right? baptizing someone into Christ. But conversely, though, if they did a worse job, would we not clap for them? Those are things just to think about when it comes to this particular argument or this particular question. And I well understand baptism is not worship, but I think that there are principles that we can find in Scripture based on what is sacred and things that are considered common or worldly. We'll just call it that. In Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, baptism is literally obeying the form of the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When we know that and when we consider that, do we really think that clapping would be appropriate at the crucifixion or at the burial? Those are just things to think about. And so here's what we typically do. We have our song leader who is at the ready always. And I'd love to be able to show this, right? But coming up out of the water, we've barely made it up out of the water, and the song leader starts into the song. Why do we do that? Well, it doesn't give any pause because somebody might think, there's nobody clapping, so maybe I should start a clap. Because there's maybe a moment of awkward silence. And so our song leaders, if you're not already doing this and you're up here during those times, make sure that the moment we come up out of the water, that individual comes up out of the water, that's the time to start the song. And we used to do this at Bible camp all the time, and we did it for this very reason, because not everybody is accustomed to those things and have seen many baptisms at all. And you know, it's natural to be joyful. Well, so, okay, let's consider then those biblical principles. Let's sing, "Oh Happy Day." Let's not sing it like, "Oh Happy Day." You know, let's sing it, "Oh Happy Day," because it is a happy day, right? Let's be joyous about those things. And maybe it's the tune for that particular song that tends to kind of keep us in that slow pace. We could sing "Trust and Obey." We could sing "Praise God from whom all blessings flow." Any number of things. Why? Because God is doing His saving work, and we need to praise Him. And to praise Him, we have to be consistent, whether it is a worship service or it is on a Tuesday night at midnight. And so we have to consider those things. Another consideration to think about, and you say, okay, you're definitely wearing out this horse here, but one more thing and I'll move on from it. If some, we get into the realm of opinions, Romans 14 begins to dictate a couple of things for us. And so someone who says, okay, well, I believe it to be okay. Someone else who says, absolutely, it is a sinful action, and they take it that far. Then Romans 14 tells us to consider one another in those things. And we need to come together on that. And so here at Eastside, it has happened, but it's not the norm. And most people understand that and know that. So we should consider that. And please be considerate of one another, according to Romans chapter 14. All right. With that being said, I'll move on. The next question is, can you explain the unpardonable sin? There's some easy ones tonight, right? The unpardonable sin. There are three kind of sins that the Bible speaks of. Sins that have been forgiven. 1 John 2, verse 12, "I write to you, little children," he says, "because your sins are forgiven for His name's sake." Sins, number two, sins that are forgivable, but the conditions of forgiveness have yet to be met. And so we know that there are conditions that have to be met for forgiveness. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Acts 3 and verse 19. And then the third one is a sin that is unpardonable, a sin that shall not be forgiven. Let's turn together to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. (Clears throat) 31 and 32. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Keep these passages in mind. Keep verse 32 in mind, especially that last phrase, in the age that is and in the age to come, either in this age or in the age to come. Now let's go over to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. Mark seems to give us the same event, but it's we get a little bit more complete background, or maybe more obvious background as to what's going on here. let's begin verse 20. The multitude came together. This is Mark 3, verse 20. Multitude came together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is out of his mind. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons. So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, the house cannot stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation because they said he has an unclean spirit. So Mark's account, we pick up a little bit more background and more detail about what's going on. There's a couple things that are happening here. Let's think of it this way. This is a time of transition between the old law and the new law of Christ. Christ is on the scene, but he is living under the old law. He himself is beginning to teach that he has authority even to forgive sins as he is going about. He's still living under the old law, but he has also power from God, has the ability to do just that, and he makes that very clear. Mark chapter 2, by the way, right before all this happens. And then you have, at the same time, at this particular time in the world's history, it was possible for one to live through several dispensations or periods of time. And what marks this particular time, makes this unique, is you have the law of Christ in place. You have a short period of time during the life of Christ, and we would call that the dispensation of Christ on earth. And then you move into the dispensation of the Holy Spirit. And I know we usually don't refer to it in that fashion, if you will, but that's kind of looking at what's happening. You have the old law, and Jesus is living under the old law. Jesus is in his public ministry for those 3+ years, almost 3.5 years. And during that public ministry, he very clearly has the authority of the Father and is beginning to teach those things. And then his new covenant comes into effect at his death. We know that. Colossians 2:14, Ephesians 2:14, 15, and 16. And so in that, we begin to see a couple of dispensations. And in that third time frame, the reason that I refer to it here as the dispensation of the Holy Spirit is because it's the Holy Spirit through the apostles teaching. The Holy Spirit is guiding the apostles during that time frame. And that's the time frame that we're in Mark chapter 3 and Matthew chapter 12, as well as Luke chapter 12. Matthew 12, Luke 12, and Mark 3. In fact, Mark chapter 3, verse 29 refers to it as eternal condemnation or the eternal sin. A according to the American Standard 1901. And so this is that unpardonable sin that's typically questioned, and the question that was asked about this comes from this particular passage. And so considering all of that in the background, one could have rejected the Old Testament law of Moses, even to the point of blaspheming God, and yet later at some point in time repent and obey the teaching and accept the teachings of Jesus and be saved. That was possible during this time frame. It was also possible during this time frame that one could have rejected the old law, or maybe they were following the old law, but rejected the teachings of Jesus and even blasphemed Jesus, and yet later repent and obey the gospel on or after Pentecost, when the church has been established. And that's very likely what many of that 3,000 did on the day of Pentecost. And possibly the 2,000 that would be soon to follow, making the number of disciples above 5,000, you know, just a couple chapters later. And so, if the individual, though, rejected the Spirit, and here the Spirit is in reference to the Spirit's teaching, the Spirit's revelation, if he rejects the Spirit, there's no other dispensation to follow. There's nothing else coming. This is it. This is the last lifeline, if you will, that God is offering for mankind. And so one who blasphemes the Holy Spirit in that condition, so long as he remains a blasphemer of the Holy Spirit, there is no hope for his salvation. All hope is lost. If the Holy Spirit is rejected, there's no other heavenly means of grace, mercy, hope, or salvation that's coming. And therefore, as Jesus says, in this age or in the age to come, there's nothing else coming but that what has been established by Jesus and his teaching and his sending the Comforter to the apostles to guide them into all truth, John 16 and verse 13, actually John 14, 15, and 16, those three chapters, Jesus is prepping his apostles for that particular work that they're going to be doing. And so let's answer this, though, from the negative, what this is not. This particular sin, blaspheming the Holy Spirit here, it is not a mere exclamation denigrating the Holy Spirit. Some people fear that. That's not what this is. Someone who rashly utters words, blasphemous words against God or against Christ, and in particular here, against the Holy Spirit. In other words, once those rash words have left their lips, they're condemned forever. That's nowhere taught in Scripture. And so Brother G.C. Brewer responds to this particular question and gives four reasons why men especially want to study this. Some fear that they're guilty of it. Some are curious. Some have a pet theory that they want to substantiate. And some want to commit everything except this and believe that they're going to be okay in the end. Brother Alan Webster wrote this. He says, if you're worried that you might have committed the unforgivable sin, it is a very good sign that you haven't, if you're thinking that way. And I certainly would agree with that. And no one today really can commit the eternal sin in the same exact way that the Pharisees did, because Christ is not visibly on earth performing miracles, and that conversation about he is casting out demons by a demon was remember what they had said about him. And so he says, those who then blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, they have committed the eternal sin. And so no one's really, that's not even possible today in the same way. So there is plenty of evidence, though, of the miracles that Jesus did to substantiate the fact that he is the very Son of God. And so the attitude could still be prevalent in individuals. Though the same exact circumstances may not be, the attitude certainly could be in that situation. Remember, though, Paul was a blasphemer, and he likely spoke against the miracles that Jesus did as well. Later, we know that he repented, obeyed the gospel, preached the gospel, lived the gospel, proclaimed the gospel all of his life following that. The only sin today that is truly unpardonable is the one that's not repented of. That's the unpardonable sin that we have to be really concerned about here. 1 John chapter 5, verse 16 and 17. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. That is the one that has been turned away from, the one who has repented of sin, the one who has obeyed the gospel, the one who is walking now in the light and having the forgiveness of Jesus and the cleansing of Jesus from all unrighteousness, verse 17, and going back to chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. That was a mouthful. All right. We have just a quick moment. There's no way that I'll be able to do this next one justice. It has to do with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the life of a Christian. And so here are just maybe a couple of brief things that we can discuss. Does the Holy Spirit indwell the Christian? The answer is yes. How do I know? The only way we know that, the only way we know, is that the Bible tells us so. It's not by, it's not something that's perceptive by our senses. In other words, we can't hear, see, taste, smell, or feel Him in that way. Any of those things would be subjective. You have those who I have met personally who said, I know that the Holy Spirit is in me because I can feel Him. And I say, prove it. There's no way they can. I just know. Because I feel it. I feel it. All that is subjective. The only way we know that the Holy Spirit indwells the child of God is because the Bible tells us so. The Bible's very clear. God dwells in us. Ephesians 4, 6, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. Christ dwells in us. Colossians 1, verse 27, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Again, Colossians 1, verse 27. God dwells in us. Christ dwells in us. In fact, we're told Christ dwells in us by faith. By faith, not by feeling, but faith. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10 and verse 17. And so we know that the Holy Spirit dwells within us. We do know a couple things. It's not perceptive, again, to feelings and our senses in that way, and it's also not miraculous. The days of the miracles have ceased, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. So, how does the Holy Spirit indwell the Christian? And there have been debates, brotherhood debates on this particular issue. Is the Holy Spirit, is God using a particular medium? In other words, is the Holy Spirit directly laid upon my heart in some way, in my heart, in my soul? And all of that's a little bit subjective. Or is he in me through a particular medium? Ephesians 6:17 says, the Word of God, which is the sword of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 6 and verse 17. And so it's my studied opinion that he indwells us using this medium, of the Word of God. That's His instrument that He wields. If not, then one renders the Word of God insufficient to accomplish what the Holy Spirit has verified, inspired, and revealed about Himself, about the Godhead, about salvation, about creation, about our life in this world. The Bible claims all sufficiency for itself. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. We've been given all things that pertain unto life and godliness. 2 Peter 1 and verse 3. And so would not claims, any other claim otherwise would be subjective. And so, and such would be based on human testimony and not divine testimony. All that we know about God, all that we know about the Holy Spirit, is given to us in His Word. There's no reason to think that it would be otherwise. Now, what does the Holy Spirit do for the child of God? These, I'm just going to hit you kind of rapid fire, and I would encourage you to go and study some of these. It's interesting as you think about the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a Christian. One of the things that you will probably pick up on, if you are a true student of the Bible, you're going to pick up on that there are things that are taking place during the times of these writings in the first century, that there's a lot of the miraculous that's going on around them. And that's due to the Holy Spirit giving those miraculous powers to certain individuals through the laying on of the apostles' hands. We know that, Acts chapter 8. And so much of what we sometimes read in these passages may have a first century context. I don't have time to go into all that tonight, but let me encourage you to study this particular topic and consider what the context may be. Is it a first century context dealing with a miraculous situation? Or is it the case that sometimes the Holy Spirit is used as a part for the whole? In other words, the whole revelation of God, the whole revealing of those things through those different miraculous works, whether it be prophesying or teaching or whatever the case may be during that time. And so here's a couple things that you might note for if you're taking notes. The Holy Spirit comforts the Christian. Acts 9, verse 31, then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, Samaria had peace and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and they were multiplied. We see the early church growing. We see the work of the Holy Spirit there, the comforting of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit produces righteousness, peace, and joy in the lives of Christians. Romans 14, verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. The fruit of the Spirit in the life of a Christian. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. The Holy Spirit is said to strengthen the child of God. Ephesians 3, 16, that He would grant you according to His riches or the riches of His glory to be strengthened in or with might through the Spirit in the inner man. Romans 8 and verse 13 says, if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And so, right there you can begin to see certainly the strength that is given by the Holy Spirit. Is it strength that is given by the Holy Spirit because He has revealed how we are to avoid certain things in our lives? Remember the grace of God that instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, how to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. That grace revealed by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit pours out the very love of God, Romans 15 and verse 13. The Holy Spirit helps to transform the child of God, 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18. Gives patience to the child of God, for we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Again, and he connects the very idea of studying God's Word right there in that same passage, Galatians 5, verse 5. The Holy Spirit produces fruit in the child of God. We've already mentioned Galatians 5, 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit. And say, since the Holy Spirit is not directly operating upon the heart of man, whether it's the alien sinner or whether it's the child of God, I pray that we do not denigrate in any way the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. He's to be praised for what has been done and the work that is continuing to be done through this very medium, His sword, in our lives. How does this affect you when you read and study God's Word, when you think about maybe even some of the questions that were asked tonight? Think about how God has affected our lives by knowing these things, revealing these things to us. How does it change you? How does it change your life, knowing what God has done for you? The great lengths, in fact, that God has planned to save you from sin by sending His only begotten Son, Him dying on the cruel cross of Calvary for you, and then telling us all of those details so that we would know properly how to respond with faith, repentance, confession, and baptism into Christ. Romans 6 and verse 3 and verse 4. Have you done that? And are you living faithfully to Him? Maybe it's the case that we'll not face the kind of persecution that we were talking about earlier as they did in the first century. But it may be the case that we face some type of persecution in our lives. Might have to think about what that really looks like today in our society. And the fact that it may, in fact, get worse at some point in time. What about your faithfulness? Are you walking daily in the light with Him as He is in the light? Can we help? Can we encourage you tonight? If so, we'll come forward while we stand and while we sing.